We rise for the reading of God's Word. Today's service is coming from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they had provoked me." For who provoked him? When they had heard. Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Thank you. You may be seated.
I suppose we all have ideas of what rest is all about. He will actually define two different kinds of rest, and yet we'll bring them together within the next chapter. We'll talk about that. But up to this point, he's letting us know that people are having a difficult time finding rest. And the word that he uses within the passage is a word that really means a calming of the winds. We live in a world of turmoil, and there's a lot of winds blowing. And it pushes us around and moves us around, and it's easy to get confused and dizzy, and it's easy to lose our bearings. On top of that, it's easy to become anxious. Calm winds. A place of repose. A place of rest. What he repeats over and over again as he gives an example in chapter 3 as well as he goes into chapter 4 is that the people of the wilderness, the people that he pulled out of Egypt, that generation was not able to go into the rest of the promised land. They were not able to enter into the rest. He quotes a text from Psalm 95, and we'll look at it a little bit later on, but if you'll look with me in chapter 3, in verse 11, it says this, "And as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And then if you look in verse 18 of the same chapter, it reads this way, "And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient." He then continues with the theme in chapter 4, and if you look with me, he'll read it, he'll declare it in verse 3, "For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And then in verse 5 again in this passage, "they shall not enter my rest." The question that must arise, and I would say you need to ask yourself, is why is it we seem to have such a hard time entering into God's rest? What is the difficulty? Why is it that people can't seem to arrive at a place of peace? Why is it that people seem to be so anxious and so stirred and so confused and so full of anxiety? Why is that? Why is it that they just can't seem to rest, to have a place that is calm? We oftentimes think of the Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I like the phrase, "He leads me beside the still waters." It's a place of rest. It's a place of repose. And only God can lead us there. People have a difficult time finding it, and as he writes in particular to, as the book itself is designated Hebrews, as we have emphasized, the word itself really connotates that you're strangers. The word Hebrew just means from the other side of the river, a stranger. And as was sung, we are strangers in this world. Aliens, Peter would say in 1 Peter. That we reside in a place that we do not call our home, as he will say later on in Hebrews chapter 11, just like Abraham. Abraham wasn't seeking a home on this earth. He was seeking a heavenly one. And so he writes to those of us who are strangers. We have been called by the holy calling of Jesus Christ, and we're looking for different things. Matthew says that we're seeking a different kind of treasure. Lay not up for yourself treasures on the earth, where moths, rust, thieves can break in, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. As Peter will later on write, where nothing can destroy or harm, but it's reserved in heaven for you forever. We seek an abiding place. We seek abiding rewards, and we seek an eternal home. It is that which the writer of Hebrews will emphasize. For we serve an eternal Savior. And that means at the moment that you and I receive the eternal one, the lasting one, which is very clear if you look and you back up once again, if I could have you read in chapter 1 with me in verse 10, as a description is given, "Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands." Watch verse 11. "They will perish, but you remain." That's a great text, isn't it? "But you remain. And they all will become old as a garment, as a mantle. I will roll them up as a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will never come to an end. Therefore, we have become partakers with Christ of the eternal." Of the eternal. In fact, it says in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Therefore, holy brethren," that's you, we're different than the world. Holy would mean not common. "Holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus." Consider the eternal one who has given you everlasting life. Now, the question you have to ask yourself is, when does everlasting life kick in? And I would say, at the moment you receive it. So right now you have everlasting life. And though, as Jesus will say, though you die, yet you will live. Because you have the everlasting life of Christ. But what Hebrews is going to emphasize is that you have an everlasting power in you that cannot be thwarted, that cannot be dismayed by the effects of the world, but you have a strength and a power that is undaunted by the things that come upon you. Come what may, you will remain true because you have the everlasting Spirit in you, the enduring one. As we read in Hebrews chapter 10, the cry to the Hebrews is, you have need of endurance. His focus is going to be, you must plug into the eternal. Because if in fact you plug into the temporary, you will fade and falter and find yourself not entering rest. It's a wonderful truth that the rest of God is a rest that is eternal. And let me put it another way. It is a rest that is uninterrupted. Cannot be taken away. Jesus will put it this way, "Peace I give you, not like the world. This peace that I give you, no one can take away." That's an eternal force. It is that eternal force that he makes mention of, in particular in Hebrews in chapter 3. And as we look at verse 14, we're going to talk about being partakers of this and why it is specifically people seem to continue to falter and go into anxiety and never seem to have a sense of stability and rest and repose that is consistent. Because where the Spirit of God is, there's consistency. Is that not true? Where the Spirit of God is, it is everlasting. So as we come to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, it reads this way. And we have become partakers, shares. We've become involved as partners, in a way, as the text reads, with Christ, of the eternal. And once again, I think he's been setting the stage all along. He's the eternal one. He's the eternal one. He's the eternal one. He doesn't change. In fact, Hebrews will go on to say towards the end, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Never changes. It is the immutable one. God has called us to be partakers with who? The immutable one, right? The one that doesn't change. For we have become partakers of Christ, and I think there's a reason why he uses the word Christ instead of Jesus, don't you? You're right. There is a reason. And the reason is because Christ refers to the anointing. It is the anointing of the Spirit of eternal life. And he is saying, we have the anointing as Christ has anointed us with his eternal Spirit. As Galatians will say, we have the Spirit of God's Son within us, which is everlasting. And though he is reviled, he will not revile in return. He will give a blessing instead. And you say, how can you maintain your love for God and for his people? And God says, I'm the eternal one. I do not change. It come what may, my spirit does not change. So we become partakers of Christ if, look at the phrase here, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Now the emphasis of holding fast is really conveying a heart. I would probably put in there, if we would embrace tightly. Because it really is demonstrating something that is meaningful to us. I mean, those things that you embrace tightly are things that are important to you. And I would suppose if there's a windstorm out there and you had something very valuable, you would begin to clench your fist even more tightly in the windstorm. What the text is saying is that there's something that you need to hold on tightly to and never let go. And of course, the only reason you would do that is because why? It's because it means something to you. We used to sing a song, Jesus is all the world to me. If Jesus is all the world to you, you know what? You never let go. And the focus is always Christ in your life. It will always be true. And the text reads, if you will embrace him, he uses the phrase this way, if you will hold fast the beginning of your assurance, see the word beginning? Well, you know what it's talking about Christ. Because he is the originator, the beginner, the creator of all things. He is the creator and sustainer of all life. He is our originator. So if you hold fast to your, we'll put it this way, if you will hold fast to the originator of your faith, who is that? That's Christ. He's the one. If you will hold on to him, then look at the text. Beginning of our assurance, see the text here? Firm until the end. It is actually a foundational word. It's referring to a foundation that is real, that is immovable. In other words, let's put it another way. You will anchor yourself in something real that will never move. If you will hold fast and embrace Christ and Christ alone, never change, you will anchor in something real in your life that will cause you never to be shaken. Think about that. Never shaken. Why? Because, well, this is why Hebrews will go on to say, we have an anchor for our soul. An anchor, I use the same phrase, both sure and steadfast, see, which will sustain us and keep us. What are you hanging on to? The Bible says there's something real that you can hang on to. If you don't hang on to Christ, you're not hanging on to anything real. Why? Because everything else is temporary. And it's going to go. It's going to falter. It's going to fail. But if you, from the very beginning, held on to Jesus, you will never falter. you have an anchor that is both sure and steadfast. Now look at the passage here. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Now it's going to give, of course, the example that he's been given. Of course, he wrote in verse 7, if you back up in the same chapter. Therefore, thus the Holy Spirit says. So whose voice is it? Right, the Holy Spirit's, which is the voice of the Spirit of God's Son, which listen to him. What is he saying? What is he saying? Have you ever just read scripture and you just got quiet? What is he saying? And you can hear the Spirit of God go, I love you. You could trust me. Let it go. I can hear him say that. I mean, how many passages have I gone in and God goes, I got this. You know, the comfort that he gives me. Oftentimes I'll read a passage and it'll convict me of sin and I'll go, wow, you know that and you still love me? And he'll show me in scripture, yeah, I still love you. I mean, while you were yet a sinner, I died for you. So the reason that you're showing me the sin is so that you want me to have more joy? Yeah, that's the reason I want you to have more joy. I can hear the voice through the words of God because the voice is telling me that he loves me. The Spirit of Christ, can you hear? Today, if you hear his voice. See, what's the problem? We open up scripture and it becomes a textbook. We study scripture in Bible studies and it becomes something that we do, and perhaps even in some circles a badge of honor that we know something that somebody else doesn't know. But the question is, are you listening to the voice? Because if you're not hearing the voice of Christ in that word, you have missed it. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Oh, it's nothing. It's just, you know, well, I read that. Wow, I got my verses read for the day. Wow, whew. Never thought I was going to get through that. Do you hear the heart hardening? Would anybody ever say that about a love letter that they got from somebody? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they heard? This verse 16 is a very interesting verse because the next word in the next sentence of this particular verse sets the stage for how you read it. And if you have a King James Bible, you're going to read it a little bit different than if you have an NAS Bible, New American Standard. Because this particular word can be translated one way or the other, and it sets the stage. I'm going to go with the NAS, and I'm going to tell you why. And I'm not saying that the King James throws off the meaning of the text, it just hits it from a different angle. But I'm going to go with the NAS because it's going to focus on what the context is about. And that's one of the ways that you know when you have a word that could mean so many different things. How do you know that you've chosen the right word? The right word will always fit like a perfect piece of the puzzle. It'll always just... So I'm not going to go into the explanation. If you have King James, I'm just going to say, okay, we understand that it reads a little bit different, but I want you to read it with the NAS with me in verse 16. For who provoked him when they heard? Indeed. Now, King James will go a different angle and almost turn it to the opposite and say, but not everybody. Not everybody. But the way it reads in the NAS is, indeed, everybody. That's interesting, isn't it? Starts off this way. Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses... Who upset God? He brought them out of Egypt. You have all these millions of people, and he rescued them. He fed them with manna from heaven. He parted the waters. He did miraculous work. I mean, water came out of a rock, in which he makes mention of within the text. And you go, wow. I mean, they're a shoo-in. They're going to go into the promised land. None of them go into the promised land. 40 years in the desert, he does not let them go into the promised land because of the hardness of their heart. Because of their grumbling and complaining against God, And he says, this generation can't come. You have to wait 40 years. The next generation will come in. And the way that the text reads, he wasn't happy with any of them. Now, I know immediately what you're thinking is, wait a minute. Some of you are thinking this. Wait a minute. There's Caleb and Joshua. And they were allowed to go into the Promised Land. And I would say, you're absolutely right. Caleb and Joshua. But you didn't read the verse. Read the verse with me. It reads this way. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, watch the phrase, who were led by Moses? The text is going to make a separation and a differentiation between those who were led by Moses and the law and those who were led by the Spirit of God. It's an interesting differentiation because of the fact that you have the great mass of humanity that does not go into the Promised Land, but only two that are able. Even Moses will not go into the Promised Land. And the example that is given is found one in Exodus and the other in Numbers. And what's interesting about this is there were two separate occasions in which a place was called Meribah, which means bitter. And it became a bitter place because, as Scripture says, the people of God began to contend against God. Oh, why did you bring us here in the desert? Now we don't have any water. They began, so then God called water out of a rock. He told Moses, I want you to hit the rock one time, and water comes out there in Exodus at the very beginning in chapter 17. And then he turns again and he says, another time, I want you to speak to the rock. And Moses hits it twice and water comes out. In both cases, it's called the place of Meribah, or the place of bitter. Which, interesting, Psalmist, which he's quoting here in chapter 3 and verses 7 through 11, that Psalmist is really conveying to us that these two incidences are being pulled together as one particular event. In other words, God sees them as the stubbornness of man all through the whole 40 years. And the text in Exodus 17 is at the beginning of the 40 years. The text in Numbers in chapter 20 is at the end. So I want you to read it with me. If you turn to the passage, it behooves us to at least look at context. If you look in Exodus chapter 17, we'll see the first place in which this particular thing happened. And we'll pick up in verse 1. Now, I just want to emphasize what is also interesting is they actually happened in two different places. But one at the very beginning of the 40 years, one at the end of the 40 years. If you look with me in Exodus chapter 17, it reads this way. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses. Strange, the loyalty of people, isn't it? It doesn't take much. You know, people will love you as long as they have something to drink. But, you know, withhold a little bit of water and begin to see what people are really like during those times. And they began to grumble against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us? And our children, our livestock, with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? A little more, and they're going to stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike rock. That's kind of another word for Sinai in that particular area, but it's dealing with the desert area. And you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders. And he named the place Massah, which means to test, and Meribah, which means to quarrel, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord really with us?" You have something, you ever have something difficult happen to you and you go, "Where's God when you need him?" Sort of like the looking for police officers or something. And the thought is that he never seems to be around when I really need him. And what really is stirring that up? Well, what you're really saying is that, one, God doesn't love you. God doesn't see what's going on. God doesn't care what's going on. God is lackadaisical and lethargic about even helping you at all. I mean, think of all the things that you're really saying without even saying them. But your actions are speaking louder than any words could ever convey. It happens again at the end. The thought would be, well, after being in the wilderness, you know, and they see God taking care of them all during these 40 years. I mean, how do you live in a desert where you can't farm anything and still live? That's impossible. 40 years now, they've been sustained. Okay, that was just a fluke. But let it happen again and we'll trust in God. Well, not really. Numbers chapter 20, if you pick up with me. Numbers chapter 20. It says this in verse 1. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin. In the first month, the people stayed at Kadesh, a different place than Horeb. Now Miriam died there and was buried. And there was no water. They assembled themselves once again against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses, spoke saying, "If we had only perished when our brothers perished, why have you brought this assembly in the wilderness for us and the beasts to die? Why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us in this wretched place?" This is 40 years later. "It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink." Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of the meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, assemble the congregation, and what? Speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield water. You shall thus bring forth water, bring out of the rock, and let the congregation, the beast, drink." And Moses took the rod from the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered an assembly before the rock. And he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of the rock?" Now, you know, I understand a little bit better Moses. I mean, you know, you're 40 years old to begin with, and maybe a tad bit more patient. You put 40 years under your belt, you're not as patient as you used to be, perhaps. Anyway, that's just from my perspective. Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and the water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, "Because you have not believed to treat me as different." You see, one of the things that Hebrews chapter 3 is telling us is, and as you remember at the very beginning of the chapter, Moses was faithful as a servant in all that God had given him. But Jesus was faithful as a son. So Hebrews 3 is making a very clear distinction. We have a servant of the law, and we have a servant of the heart. Now the question is, who is God like? And unfortunately, oftentimes our perception is that God is like the law. And we would perceive that, well, I mean, how does the law deal with people that are doing things wrong? You get the stick out. All right, you did something wrong, you get the stick. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's the law. That's the law. That's right. That's fair. That's just. That's the way Moses thinks. But you can never find rest through the law. You can never find rest just by doing what you have to do because you have to do it. You'll never find rest. You'll never find peace. I've spoken with people and they go, I did what you told me. And I can just tell, you don't look peaceful to me. You know, why don't you look peaceful? Because the law could never enter into rest. A bunch of do's and don'ts will never get you there. You can do everything conceivably right by all the right rules and never, never, never find rest. But how dare you think that God is just about laws? He is not about laws. He is about love. And the laws that he gave you was because he loved you. And he is not limited to, you didn't do this, so you're going to get that. How dare you think of him in those terms? Moses couldn't help, because he was a representative of the law, to think in terms of the law. But the text is going to read, but there is a different way, and don't think of God like law. Think of him as supreme over the law as he moves in love. The text will read, as you look in Hebrews in chapter 3, that they provoked him when they heard. And it seems as if, indeed, all those who followed the way that Moses was leading did not enter. But there were two that weren't taking their cues from Moses. And I want you to turn with me to Numbers in chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. The description of Joshua and Caleb after they came out of spying out the land, they see these great big giants, and of course the people go, we can't go in there, they're giants. They make us look like grasshoppers. Isn't it interesting when you see something that you're afraid of, you begin telling everybody how you know they're thinking of you. The giants look at us like grasshoppers. How do you know the giants? How do you know the giants even see you? How do you know what the giants are thinking? But anyway, they know. It says in verse 33 of chapter 13, there also we saw the great giants, Nephil is the root word, sons of Anak were part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. I guess that's called projecting. But then if you look in Numbers 14, the voice begins of the congregation, the majority. And the majority begin to cry out, we'll never go into the promised land. We'll never go into the promised land. Everything's too hard. We'll never, because we couldn't do anything. You go, what's the problem? And immediately, I would think the initial thought is, well, the problem is there are giants in the land. They're bigger than us. That's the problem. That's not the problem. The problem is you don't trust God. That's the problem. You see, God parted waters. He dropped bread from heaven. What are you afraid of? What is it that he could not do? And why in the world would you not think that he would do it for you, since he came and he rescued you out of Egypt? Since he saved you and set you free, why would he set you free to only destroy you? Why would you think of him in those terms? Why would you think that God would only set you free for doing bad things to you? The people start crying out, why have you taken us out of the land of Egypt? We need to appoint another leader. Look at verse 5. Read it with me. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which is interesting. These are very interesting names. Of course, Joshua, we know, means Jehovah saves, right? It's actually the same name as Jesus. So Joshua, Jehovah saves, is the son of Nun, which means to continue. So Jehovah saves will continue. And if you look at Caleb, very interesting name in and of itself, means dog. You know, Caleb actually means dog, which is a word that he's despised. But his father's name makes reference to the fact that there is something prepared for the one who is despised. So what's interesting is that here you have perhaps an individual, because up to this point we really didn't know much about Caleb. But any dad that would name his son dog, and that, you know, over in that particular region, let's just say it wasn't a loving relationship, it's like Joab says, do you want me to cut this dead dog's head off? I mean, there's only thing worse than a dog, and that's a dead dog's head. And so that was the worst thing that you could ever call somebody. And yet here is this man that has been despised, perhaps by family members, perhaps in his upbringing, perhaps by his surroundings, but God is going to bring him through because of one thing. He believed in God. And God will demonstrate his salvation to these two men. And if you look at the passage, it says, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. Now watch, Moses and Aaron, verse 5, fell on their faces. Did you catch that? But now, Joshua and Caleb will speak. They're not speaking out of law, because they have no law that they can read from. Moses has that. What are they going to be speaking from? Their heart. And if you look at the passage, it says this, and Joshua and Caleb spoke, verse 7, to all the congregations of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear. What law is that from? It's not a law. All who followed only Moses could not enter the promised land. But there were two that heard the Spirit's voice. And what does the Spirit say? I will never leave you nor forsake you. I love you. How could you not trust in me? If you will not enter into that, you will never find rest. And that's the point of the passage. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 3, let's read the end of it. It says in verse 16, once again in Hebrews 3, verse 16, for who provoked him when they heard? Indeed, not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest? But those who were what? Disobedient. Apatheo. It is the fundamental word of without faith. Strange, isn't it? It actually means the same thing as without obedience. Did you know that? To not obey is the same word in this text as to not believe. It's like we've oftentimes made reference to in John chapter 6, where the multitudes were coming up to Jesus and they go, what's the work of the Father? What's the work of the Father? And Jesus goes, this is the work of the Father, that you believe in his Son, whom he has sent. Faith has always been what God has commanded us to do. In fact, let me read you some verses. And if I could just ask you, just listen to the voice. To me, there's a difference between the law is audible, the law is commanding, but the voice is spiritual and the voice is moving. Why does he say voice and not words? And the same reason that he says it in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, is because you can hear the inflections of his intent in voice. You can hear it. So what I'm going to ask you to do, I'm going to ask you to listen to the Holy Spirit's voice when I read these verses to you. Let me read them to you. 2 Samuel 22:31. He is a shield to all who trust in him. 1 Chronicles 5:20. They were helped because they put their trust in him. Psalm 2:12. The Son, blessed are all who put their trust in him. Psalm 18:30. As for God, his way is perfect. He is a shield to all who trust in him. Psalm 34:22. None of them that trust in him will be desolate. Psalm 37:40. The Lord shall help them and deliver them because they trust in him. Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. Psalm 4, verse 5. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Psalm 118, verse 8, better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in man. Psalm 118, verse 9, better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in princes. Trust in the Lord. Proverbs 29, verse 25, all who trust in the Lord shall be safe. What's the Spirit saying? The text reads this way in Hebrews 3. To whom did he swear that they should not enter, verse 18, his rest? But to those who were unbelieving, who disobeyed the one command. Believe. Because I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, if you will put your trust in God, you will do everything that he says. It's impossible for you to trust somebody and not do what they say. But you can't put the cart before the horse. You can't say, well, I'm going to do what he says, but I don't trust him. You'll never go into the promised land. You'll never be at rest. And so his statement is, in the text, is really a summary statement in verse 19. And so we see that they were not able to enter because of, and he uses the exact same word almost verbatim as he did in verse 18, except one is translated disobedient, the other is translated unbelief, because they simply wouldn't believe. So the question you have to ask yourself is, why is it that I'm not at rest? Why are the winds stirring me up? Why don't I feel at peace? Why don't I have a consistency in my life? Why is it that I'm up and down, driven and tossed by every wind and wave of doctrine? Why is it that I have no peace? And I would say, maybe you're going to the wrong source. Maybe you're perceiving that maybe it's the law, or maybe that it's religion, or maybe that it's a crucifix, or maybe it's something that is temporary that you're embracing. But I can tell you, unless you believe in the eternal one, you will never enter into rest. But I can tell you this, once you anchor in him, peace cannot be taken away from you. Father, I want to give you thanks for your loving kindness to us. We are so thankful for one that loves us so much that he died on the cross for our sins. It is impossible for for us to misread that act of love. It's impossible. For the Word of God became flesh, His intent, His purpose, His heart became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld the glory of God. The glory of one coming from the bosom of the Father, full of grace and genuineness and sincerity. We can hear the spirit of sincerity calling out to us. Why don't you believe me? Why would a circumstance, an event in your life that brought some discomfort to you, cause you to throw everything out the window? Why would you not believe that even in that lack of water on that given day, it was because I loved you? Why would you question my love? Dearly beloved, you will never come to rest until you fully put your trust in Him. It can't be partial. It can't be lackadaisical. You have got to believe that though there are giants and though there's no water, God is good. And at the moment that you believe, the Spirit of everlasting will come into you. The Spirit of God's Son. And how wonderful it is as He leads you beside the still waters. Take this time to renew that faith, to make it real, to finally attach yourself to the foundation that doesn't move. You pray a sunny place.
Every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with our Lord, and He will surely give you rest if you trust His word. For Jesus is the truth, the way that leads you to rest. Oh, believe in Him without delay. Only trust Him, only trust Him, only trust Him now, and He will save you, He will save you, He will save you now. I believe He is here now. Standing in our midst, here with the power to heal now, and the grace to forgive.
Sing this phrase with me one more time.
Only trust Him, only trust Him, only trust Him now. He will save you, He will save you, He will save you.
When He does it, it's done. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.